Hey, what's up, guys? Welcome to the Honest Youth Pastor YouTube channel, the channel that helps believers use biblical discernment in all aspects of life. Today, we are going to do that once again in one of my favorite ways, which is by doing a sermon review. Now, you may be asking yourself, what is a sermon review? And I'll let you know right now, in case you're new to this channel, a sermon review is simply this. Each week, we work through a variety of different sermons from a variety of different people, and we look for three specific things. One, do they read the text? Two, do they exegete that text in culture and context and bring out the application for the modern day believer? And three, do they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Pretty low bar. Sometimes we don't get there. Sometimes we far exceed that. Today, we are going to be doing a sermon review on somebody that nobody suggested, but I definitely wanted to look at. If you have watched through my Andy Stanley video essay, near the end there, I talk about a conference that is being held this upcoming September called Embracing the Journey Conference. Now, there are a lot of speakers, including Andy Stanley himself, at this Embracing the Journey conference. One of those speakers at a breakout session is somebody by the name of Dr. David Gushee. I think I'm saying that name right. If I'm not, I'm sorry, David. Now, David is one of many, obviously, speakers that are there. But if you have somebody at a conference, obviously that person holds a specific set of beliefs. Now, having somebody at your conference is not necessarily a cosign on everything they believe, but if you're letting them teach people, it is at least a partial cosign on what they believe. Now, the Embracing the Journey conference, in case you don't want to look it up, is basically a conference for parents that have LGBTQ plus children and how to sort of process that, work through that, how to handle that in a way that this conference would say is a Christian way of doing so. So today we're going to look at David Gushee, and he's basically going to unpack his belief system from how they have changed from when he was a younger man into where they have changed now. My assumption is some of the things that he teaches in this particular sermon slash lecture are also going to be some of the things that he teaches at North Point at the Embracing the Journey conference this upcoming September. Two things. If you want to support what we do on this channel, you can check that out in the links below. A full this full sermon that we're going to be watching will be down there as well. So you, because I'm going to be interrupting and stopping a lot. Also, I'm going to play this at 1.5 speed because David talks very, very slow, and this is going to be a forever sermon review if we don't speed this up. So if you don't like the 1.5, that's totally acceptable and fine. I understand that. You can watch the entire 50-minute long sermon at normal speed if you would like, link in the description below. So that being said, let's go ahead and hop over to the review screen and get into this because again, it is long. It's 40 minutes now. The good news is, or 50 minutes rather, the good news is we are going to play this at 1.5. So that will speed it up a bit for us and make it a little bit more bearable. So that being said, there's a lot of things that I want to say about this, but let's go ahead and hop into it and just get into it. Well, maybe if I can push play.
I wandered into a Southern Baptist church when I was 16 years old, uninvited, one on a Friday afternoon. And I didn't know what I was looking for. And what I was looking for was Jesus. And 4 days later, I was praying the sinner's prayer, and I was inviting Jesus into my heart. And I became a Christian that summer when I was 16. I will not give you the year because it was too long ago. It would date me and immediately. But being in a church on a Sunday night, hearing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms reminds me of how we used to go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We had Monday night Bible studies. We were never not in church, it seems. But I remember how it felt in church on Sunday night, and we sang all those great old hymn book hymns. And, you know, for all of us, we're on a journey. I've noticed the theme of journey already. Danny Cox is on a journey. Amy's on a journey. The family's on a journey. This church is on a journey. And I've been on a journey. And so sometimes when people ask me to talk about how did you end up writing this book, Changing Our Mind, I decide to frame it in terms of the unexpected journey from a conversion experience in a Southern Baptist church, becoming an ordained Southern Baptist pastor. By the way, that church, there are a lot of stories. I write a little bit about that church in my memoir called Still Christian, but I mean, it was pretty conservative. I was given two Bibles. You need to read the Bible, son. I was given two Bibles. They were the King James Version and the Living Bible. Anybody remember
them? Now, the one thing that you're going to notice through this sermon, if you haven't already picked it up, is that it is more conversational. To be frank, it's not really a sermon as more as it is a lecture, but there is scripture mentioned in it. And as such, I want to make sure that we look at that scripture and kind of work through that as well. But just to prepare yourself, this is very conversational in nature.
The Living Bible? That was a groovy Bible, you know? Like. And then Jesus and the dudes hung out, and then Jesus said, "Hey, guys, you want to head over to Galilee?" And they said, "Cool, bro," you know. Anyway, the Living Bible. Next to, there's a verse I memorized from the King James Bible that I would try out on my friends. I want you to have this one. This is my gift for you tonight. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, but he that hateth suretyship is sure. Okay, so if you'd like to know what that means, ask me after. I'll show that. Anyway, I walked into that church in the summer, and I really gave my life to Jesus. And then about 6 months later, I was pretty sure that I was called to be a pastor. And neither of those callings ever went away. To be a follower of Jesus and to be a pastor, a Christian pastor, they never went away. That was a long time ago. A few years later at seminary, it became clear to me that I felt called to be an academic, that there's a Christian calling to be a scholar, and that this calling had built upon the other ones. So that besides the calling to be a husband and the calling to be a father and now a grandfather, but those Christian callings to be a follower of Jesus, a pastor, and a scholar in Christian ethics are the anchor points of my life.
Now, the one thing, in case you didn't catch that, he is a scholar in Christian ethics. So that entails a pretty long tradition of believers working through what does it mean to be Christian and interact with the world around us. Things like just war theory, things like can Christians be a part of the military? If they are a part of the military, can they participate in war? If they do kill somebody in war, what does that mean for the believer? Like, is it murder? Is it not? How does it interact with the text? So David's whole sort of paragraph? That's not the word. His whole lens that he uses to interact with the world is seen through at least partially, this idea of Christian ethics and how do ethics line up with the Bible. And so you're going to see that as he sort of unpacks his journey here of how that affects how he sort of interacts with topics, specifically what he's talking about in this sermon, which is full inclusion of LGBTQ plus people within the church.
So you might say the question is, how did somebody who was a Southern Baptist pastor who taught at Southern Baptist schools end up writing a book like Changing Our Mind, getting kicked out of the evangelical world, being told in no uncertain terms that he was the worst heretic in the history of humanity other than other people who may have been about the same level of worst. How did I get there? And so sometimes the way that that I try to introduce the content of the book is to talk about steps in the journey as best I can understand it. Well, I'm thinking about it, like, to thank you, Pastor, for hosting us, and the inclusive posture that you're offering already here, and Bob Cornwall, who developed the study guide for this book and was one of the first people to have me speak about it, so thank you. So what were the steps on the journey? This is how the scaffolding that I will be presenting from this evening. Why do it? Well, I think that there's, whenever I speak to an audience on this book, I know that people are in various places. There are people who have moved towards an inclusive posture on the LGBTQ plus issue, but like the love in their hearts and the inclusion of their spirit has moved ahead of the thinking. They've not really been able to fully reason it out. They just know they don't want to be exclusive anymore. They don't want to hurt people anymore, right? So there's a significant chunk of people who they're inclusive in their hearts, but if you ask them, well, how did you get there biblically, and what about, they'll say, I don't really know, but I just know I'm going to love people. I'll take that. That's better than the alternative.
So this is the first sort of glimpse that we get of his sort of processing through this. There is an assumption that if you do not fully accept someone, you don't fully love them. And so he's pulling out, he's going to give another example here in a minute, that people are conflicted on it. And so the people he is addressing are those that have not really, I think, for the most part, worked through their theological understanding of how life works, right, according to the scriptures. So what they see is, and he's going to give some examples of this, and we'll talk about those examples when we get there. They see people mistreating a group of people and say, well, if that's the option, I don't want that option, and I'll take the fully affirming option. And he says they can't really reason through why they got there other than saying, I don't want that, I'd rather have this. And they can't really give you a theological reason for that because they don't have one. They just go, I don't like that. So if that's one option and affirming is the other option, I'll take the affirming option. Now, what David is going to do in this lecture/sermon is walk people through not only how he switched from unaffirming to affirming, but a theological framework for that. And that's what we're really interested in and talking about on two fronts. Firstly, just how to discern through that as a believer. And secondly, the connection and possible implication that connects to North Point Community Church, one of the largest churches in America. So that being said, let's go ahead and let David sort of work this out a bit.
But I do think we need to be able to give reasons. We need to be able to think through it theologically and have some confidence in that. Also, there are many people who I would put in the category of conflicted. They're genuinely torn. Their heart says yes. Their mind says no. Their spirit is yearning towards full inclusion, but the voices in the back of their head said, but what about, or the pastor would never understand it, or if I do this, I'm going to lose so much, or whatever. So it's a journey, and for me, it was a journey. I would say it was a journey of at least 10 years, And but it all culminated in the year 2014. So let me first articulate a few convictions that I now hold that would have surprised the good people of Providence Baptist Church of 1978 and surprised me, but I'm completely convinced about them, and I have, you know, taken my stand on them. I should mention that by the time I wrote Changing Our Mind, I was a pretty well-known Christian ethicist in the evangelical Christian world. A lot of people were already using textbooks that I had written. I had a stature as a mid-career leading scholar, and then it all went, I blew it up, and I don't regret it at all. So here's what I now believe. I believe that the people that we inelegantly call by initials, LGBTQIA, queer, is now a word that is more and more used, you know, within this community itself. It's simpler, and it's kind of taking an old slur and making it a word of identity and defiance. This community is simply a minority part of the human population, scattered all over the world, in every time and place, representing perhaps 5%, maybe a little bit more, maybe a little bit less. And that when the anthropologists and sociologists tell us that the existence of what you might call a gender and sexual orientation minority is just a given part of the human experience, that we should believe them.
So this is one of his first points he's making as far as how he changed. What it doesn't include and what he doesn't ever include is the reality that we are born into sin, right? So if he grew up in a Southern Baptist church, if he was educated by Southern Baptist, if he was a Southern Baptist pastor, he would have a concept, at least he would have had a concept of original sin, this idea that we are born into sin. So there are certain things, proclivities that we have, perhaps, that we're born with, right? Addictive personalities, certain, you know, things that we're just drawn to. Or there are things that happen to us, brought on by other people, that then set our lives on different tracks and different proclivities then, right? So not everyone, for example, may be born with an alcohol, an addictive personality to alcohol, but there are things that can happen in their lives that then bring about that addictive personality toward alcohol specifically. Now, both of those are dealing with the addiction to alcohol, but they have a different place of origin, right? And so the idea is that you have to deal with that in this particular way, and the scripture tells us how to deal with that. The reality being that we are freed from sin, reconciled to Christ, given a community of other believers to help us walk through these things, even if those particular addictions aren't necessarily taken from us. Obviously, that's the prayer, though, is that Jesus would free us, the Holy Spirit would work in us, sanctifying us and freeing us from sin. But even if he doesn't do it in this lifetime, we have a set of believers around us to help us walk through that in a God-honoring way. And so David doesn't mention, and that's just one example, but David doesn't mention anything about original sin and proclivity. So when he talks about there are people that exist that are LGBTQ and the church just needs to believe that, I think in general, the church does know that. You're going to have people that really haven't, unfortunately, thought through that very well. And I think that is where a biblically faithful church sort of teaches their people well, that there has always been sin. There has always been sexual sin. There has always been proclivities toward particular sexual sins. And with that being the reality, then, how do we approach this biblically? Well, we approach it the saying that everyone recognizes there are varying types of sexual sin, and we address them as the Bible tells us to. Right. So we declare in the simplest sense, we declare the gospel to those that don't know Christ and then call them out of that sin and into Jesus. And if there are those that have been converted to Christ, they have repented and turned to him and they're struggling with a variety of different sexual sins, then we talk to them about sanctification, about how the Holy Spirit works in them to take them out of this sin and bring them to a life more glorifying to Christ, and how the body of believers comes around them to assist in that endeavor. And so there's different ways we approach it, but he doesn't address any of that. He just goes, hey, people exist, and so therefore you must let them exist. And so it's just interesting that he doesn't talk about any of that, especially since he knows that far better from not only a Baptist educational standpoint, but also a Christian ethicist standpoint. He doesn't talk about that at all.
And that one thing that is notable about the human experience is that this minority population survives and does so against every effort to suppress them out of existence or change them to fit prevailing norms. So I remember reading a textbook by a Dutch Reformed scholar out of Hope College. He said, one thing we need to take into account, just as a fact, is the sheer facticity of same-sex oriented people, of people whose gender identity does not fit the majority norm, and that what's most notable and where the harm consistently comes in is the efforts of the majority in the society to suppress or change or destroy them, eliminate them, or whatever it might be. So I believe this is a minority community, and experiences, so secondly, that their experience is parallel to that of many other minority communities who have suffered oppression at the hands of existing power structures in culture. Part of oppression, and this is a subtle part.
So this is another part that is really important. I think it is in the playlist of the playlist I have about LGBTQ plus and Christianity. There is a video resource in the description of one of those. I'll try to find it and put it in this description. But where Vodi Bakum does a really good job of demonstrating how a very left-leaning people that declare themselves to be Christians will try to identify the LGBTQ plus community with race, especially with African Americans and their struggle within the country, this country's past, and identify them there, and therefore in identifying them with like a race, they are able to take the LGBTQ plus out of the sin category because it's not seen as a particular struggle. It's seen as a class of people. And whenever you're able to separate it from sin and make it a class of people, then it's an entirely different ballgame in regards to how you deal with people. And then you can connect it to things like slavery. You can connect it to things like mistreatment of minorities instead of dealing with it as a sin as the Bible categorizes it, alongside greed and lust and idol worship and things like that. If you can take it out of that category and put it into a class all of its own, then you've changed the entire ballgame. And that's the real kind of the rub between conservative Christians and those that would call themselves progressive Christians, because the approach toward this is not the same. You're dealing with two totally different mindsets and lenses, and that's where a lot of the fighting comes in.
Part of oppression is the power to name and frame reality, especially moral reality. This is real and this is not real. This is good and this is bad. This is true and this is false. And so minority populations consistently have the naming and framing of reality engineered in such a way as to harm them. So not only are you different, but we are now going to define reality in such a way that your differentness carries a stigma. And we are going to define reality in such a way that you are harmed. In religion, the power to name and frame reality is associated with sacred texts, sacred authorities, and sacred tradition. Third, and I now believe that must be changed. The negative version of that must be changed. Thirdly, I believe that it is the moral call of God to all Christians who are able and willing to hear that the LGBTQ plus population must be included in the life of the church and in the life of our families and in the life of society on exactly the same terms as every other group and every other person. No second class status, no hedging our bets, no halfway, partway, it has to be exactly the same terms. Fourth, to the accusation that this is an abandonment of Christian scripture or Christian morality, in the area of sexual ethics, my own view is that my sexual ethic remains unchanged. My sexual ethic is marital and monogamous. That makes me hopelessly conservative in some audiences.
So if you've read the book from Matthew Vines, Matthew Vines holds the exact same position. So the idea that Gushy seems to put forth here is that he sees no issue at all with anyone, Christian or not, having a sexual ethic that is in line with the Bible as long as it's monogamous and loving. And so as long as it fits those two terms, it's fair game. According to him and Matthew Vines.
I believe that stable and easy to defend norm, not easy to live, but easy to defend norm, the only issue is to invite every one of God's children into that norm as opposed to excluding some from access to that norm. And then I believe that all halfway measures such as welcoming but not affirming, or love the sinner, hate the sin, or we're so glad y'all are here but just don't work with children or sing in the choir or be ordained or whatever, all such measures ultimately fail. They fail even logically. We're so glad you're here. We are going to try really hard not to tell you what we're going to exclude you from until it's time to exclude you from it for a reason we can't really articulate. It doesn't work.
And so this is where consistency is important. What I mean by that is that, for example, at my church, if you are in a same-sex relationship, first of all, you can't be a member, but you would also not be able to volunteer for any sort of ministry. Well, why? Well, because you are outside of what the Bible classifies as a faithful relationship with Christ. You're not walking in a faithful relationship with Christ. In the same way, if you're a man or a woman that commits adultery on their spouse, until you repent and turn to Christ and reconcile that marriage, you can't participate in any of the same things. If you are somebody that is actively dealing with drug addiction, then you're not going to participate in those same ministries. Like there are things that within the church that classically, and this is where when you don't have defined membership guidelines that are upheld in church discipline that is used to for the betterment of the body, then obviously anything goes. And so you can't really have this discussion unless you're having it alongside with what church membership looks like. And to understand church membership, you really have to go back and say, okay, how has church membership or being a member of a local body been seen throughout church history? And in the furthest back examples of this, there were times in the second century where during communion and prayer, non-believers weren't even allowed to be in the sanctuary or in the meeting with people. Because if you're not a believer, what does prayer or the sacraments mean to you? They mean nothing to you because you don't believe. And so unbelievers weren't even allowed to be within the meeting for the sacraments or prayer because of that. And you couldn't be a member unless you were a baptized believer. A baptized believer that had recited the Apostles' Creed, because the Apostles' Creed contains within it the basic, most foundational building blocks for what it means to be a believer and living out what those things say. And so there are so many things that people would call exclusive, but are guards put in place, gates, if you would, to put in place in order to guard the body from people that don't actually believe, follow, or worship Jesus. And so because those things are put up and they were understood classically throughout the history of the church, when you don't have those now and you don't have membership, it's just, oh, you attend here, so you are a part of us. That is so foreign to any understanding that the early church would have had to being a part of the body. And so whenever he's talking about inclusion, anybody can come, anybody can serve, anybody can do things. Even if you're talking outside of the LGBT+ community, if you're talking about any other sin, and again, this is where if you separate that from sin and make it a class, then it becomes a whole issue. That it's not really, it's just that when you separate it, you can now say, well, this isn't a sin issue that you need to repent from. This is a discrimination issue. And now you can see sort of the breakdown of how participation within ministry or even being a member of the church then becomes a completely different discussion.
Because differential treatment of any population for no especially rational reason doesn't work. And so it's really full inclusion or something that does not respond to what we need to be doing at this time. And I think the reason, ultimately, one reason why exciting fellowships like Open Table Collective or churches like this one finally move all the way to full inclusion is because no other position ultimately fully treats all persons in the community as having the same dignity, worth, and stature in relation to Christ. And so in the post-evangelical space that I find myself in these days, and that many of us do, a lot of times it's these kind of hip, politely, halfway inclusive churches that ultimately prove to be the most deeply disappointing because they seem like they were going to be inclusive, but they're not quite there. You have to be fully inclusive. And but you have to know why. Okay, it can't just be because we want to be up with the times. You have to be able to say it theologically. So now let me offer my 10 steps.
Now, before he gets into those 10 steps, I think it's very revealing that he talks about the reality that there are churches that are like halfway there, right? I would argue that North Point is one of those. North Point does not have a clearly defined outward-facing opinion on this. There's a lot of big mega churches that are non-denominational that do not state outright where they stand on this topic. You will have people from the ex-evangelical deconstruction community tell you that all the time, that they're aggravated by churches that don't state where they believe. I think if you're a church in 2023, my friends, you should have a statement on this, backed up theologically. That doesn't mean that you hate anyone. It just means that you say this is the biblical position on it. Just like you don't hate the adulterer. You just say, I'm calling you to repentance. You don't hate the thief. You're saying, I call you to repentance. You don't hate the person that gossips. You say, I call you to repentance. And so on all of those things, and I think it's such a waste that churches, you have websites that have pages that you could put a number of resources on. And the argument is, well, no one's going to read them. I don't care. Like, have them accessible to people, and a well thought out argument, so that if somebody does want to say, well, what do you believe on this? You can say, here it is. And if you don't want to read it, that's your own fault. But we've worked this out in a way that's here to be helpful to you. So that being said, let's keep going.
The slides are a little small, and don't worry about slides if you don't want to look at them. If you just want to listen to me, I'm fairly coherent, so you can listen to me as well. So how did I get from leaning on the everlasting arms at Providence Baptist Church and Southern Baptist ordination? And I can even do some good Southern accent if you'd like. At any moment, I can drop into that. So y'all can know that I truly come from that world. Take me to church right now. Anyway, I can do it. I'm from that world. So what changed? Okay. First step. I finally came to know and love LGBTQ Christians as human beings in my social circle. I learned about what it was like to be them. I'm especially sensitive to those LGBTQ folks raised in Christian families and churches, in church before they were born, you know, those kind of people, like from the beginning, who just did the whole church thing just like everybody else did until the time that they came to discover who they were in terms of their gender identity or sexual orientation. And the church said, oh, that's a problem. And they experienced the bewildering rejection and harm and mistreatment and exclusion and second-class status. And some of them I met at a Baptist church outside Atlanta that was beginning to learn how to be inclusive, and they still loved Jesus anyway, despite how they were treated by the church. And it was this combination of their dignity as humans and as Christians, their deep suffering and all the stories they could tell, and the fact that no matter what Christian people had done to them, that they were still going to hang on by their fingernails with Jesus, that really began to affect me deeply. I had not known anybody like this before. A text like Matthew 23:13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. It came to be clear to me that that the church itself was systematically locking people out. Now, why I didn't know anybody like this is because I had been in Southern Baptist professional and church contexts for a long time. I taught at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville in the mid-90s, and there were no openly gay people there. Then I taught at a Baptist university in West Tennessee for 11 years, and there were no openly gay people there because it was not permitted. So for the first 14 years of my career, taking me into my mid-40s, in my professional settings, I did not meet a single out gay Christian person. It was only when I went to Mercer University in Atlanta and then to this church that we ended up joining that I met out gay Christians. There is no substitute for knowing people.
So it's important to note, though, in Matthew 23, what he's reading, if you read through Matthew 23, what is happening here is that he is, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and talking about how they lay burdens on people that they themselves don't do. So they are adding burdens on people that are not within the teachings of Moses. And they don't even do those, but they're trying to lay those on other people. And so when he gets down to the you lock people out of the kingdom, what he's referring to is you're putting ungodly burdens on people in order to tell them that's what you have to do to get in, even though you yourselves aren't even doing those things. So there's two things here. One, it does go back to what he was talking about before in regards to consistency. If believers are going to say you have to do this to be a believer, they need to, first of all, be able to connect it to the scripture beforehand. In the Pharisees and scribes, they would need to connect it to Moses, but they've added to that law. And secondly, they're not even doing that. So if we are believers are saying, hey, you need to be celibate if you're not married to someone, for heterosexual couples, but yet get on to LGBTQ quote unquote Christians that are running around and doing a lot of things, but don't get on to the Christians quote unquote that are sleeping with a lot of other people outside of marriage, then there's inconsistency there. So this whole locking people out of the kingdom by all of the things you put on top of them, within its context, need to be seen that way. David is just saying that Christians lock people out of the kingdom by applying rules. Well, there are things that obviously that are not connected to scripture, and then there are things that are connected to scripture. And so we have to be able to distinguish and discern what are those things and are they biblical? Are we adding undue burdens onto people, whether they be heterosexual or homosexual, or are we telling them this is what the scripture says and you are commanded to follow after Christ in this way? And so those are fairly easy to distinguish between. and not just generalizations of, hey, you said that they can't do this, and therefore you're locking them out of the kingdom. Within the context of this verse, it's saying something completely different.
Then it was astonishing to me, given that I now know we're talking about a percentage of the population scattered like salt and pepper everywhere, right? How was it that I never met a one? Just because they were in environments where they were terrified and were not allowed to be who they were. And so they were closeted, and as a professor in those schools, I was part of the problem in my obliviousness. But then I go to my seminary, and there's really talented gay men and lesbian women preparing for ministry, and I go to my church, and there are these lovely souls who are at church, and in my stereotypes, you know, like, the gay community equals liberal people, right? I mean, who says? Where does that come from? Here's the story. I remember Chuck and Bob had us at their house for a sociable. Now, that's from Music Man. They call it sociables there, but this was the socials, okay? So Chuck and Bob had us at their house, and this was the first time I'd been at a gay couple's house for a dinner. And they said, we want you to see our library. I was their Sunday school teacher. Oh, by the way, I had a Sunday school class that got up to about 75 people, and about a third of them were LGBTQ, and that was before I wrote my book. So, but I was like, God was saying, would you like to pay attention and learn something, you know? So I'm at Chuck and Bob's house, and I go into their lovely library, and there's all these books like Rick Warren, Chuck Swindoll, no John Piper, fortunately, but there were a lot of, you know, a lot of really like fairly conservative evangelical authors, and I remember thinking, huh, so this gay couple, they read Rick Warren. There may be gay people who read Rick Warren. I was so stupid. I didn't know anything.
So I think this is something, and again, this comes down to what discussions are we having within the church in regards to sexuality and gender, right? If we're just holding up straw men in regards to, hey, the big bag boogeyman over here, and not talking about people that are, in general, normal members of society, except for whatever XYZ thing is over here, then we're not really talking about how the gospel affects people's lives. So whether or not he ran into people that were, quote unquote, to him, faithful believers that were LGBTQ+, or we're talking about faithful believers that, have hidden sin, then we're essentially talking about the same group of people. This is why I think some people, let me make this in hopefully explain in an understandable way. I think this is why some people are so shocked when people they hold in really high regard, something terrible comes out about them, right? So this person you thought was on the up and up, steals things a lot, or this person that you thought was on the up and up has a second family on the side, or this person you thought was on the up and up, turns out to be like this really terrible person when you actually get to know them. Those are all shocking to us because we have this expectation of people that you wouldn't be like this. In reality, everyone is capable of sin. Everyone is capable of terrible things given the right circumstances and situations that you're put into. And you can look throughout history and just see this. Like everyone has the possibility of doing something you would not imagine them to do unless they're put in a situation that sort of makes that easier for them to do or pressures them to do that. And so the fact that he ran into people that were in his church that read Rick Warren and Chuck Swindoll, but also were LGBTQ+, shouldn't be surprising to us. It's actually pretty normative that there would be people that we think are one way that actually turn out to be another. That actually speaks to the fact that the gospel affects everyone's life. That no one's perfect. No one's how you assume them to be. And that everybody needs Jesus. And so, whenever we paint people, specifically LGBTQ+ people, as like this big group of, whatever, like the most extreme example that you see on Twitter all the time, that's not probably most people within the community. So the idea is that, that's not how most people act, but everybody needs Jesus. Hopefully that makes sense. Like he seems to say, I had this picture of these people. This picture didn't turn out the way I thought it was. And therefore I had to shift my entire lens on how I viewed them. Rather, it should have been, oh, wow, the gospel affects people, can affect people and free people from a variety of different levels of this type of sin. Instead, he goes, well, gay people read Rick Warren. So my entire idea of how gay people act is shattered. I don't know.
But the only way to learn is through, at least at the beginning, it was people. People began to open my eyes and open my heart. But I also learned about horrible stories of mistreatment. The most evangelistic person at that church, he lets me tell the story because he's a dear part of my journey, Theron, was an independent fundamentalist Baptist pastor. He said that for their church, the Southern Baptists were hopelessly liberal. Okay, so get a picture of what we're talking about here, right? Married, had kids, eventually came out as gay, everything fell apart, and his father bitterly rejected him. And after Theron came out, his father would never speak to him again. This is not an uncommon story. Theron told me that...
This is what I was speaking about earlier. There are going to be stories that are told that are from people that love Jesus, probably, but are approaching the gospel in a totally incorrect way. So if you're a Christian and your child comes out to you, right, the idea is to preach the gospel to them. Now, there is a reality that if they come out to you and they say they're a believer and refuse to repent, we do have examples. I forget the verse in, I think it's 1 or 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, don't associate with believers that don't repent from especially sexual sin. And so there is a reality that I don't associate with you. I'm not condoning saying, hey, I believe what you're doing is right. That still doesn't mean that I cut you off. It just means that I'm very honest about the fact that you're not a believer. And I don't do anything to give the impression that I think you are. So, and again, that can be difficult to kind of work out the particulars of. And so it really depends, I guess, in this situation with Theron, how that all it was all communicated and worked out. But the reality is that with the exception of somebody saying, I'm a believer and I'm going to continue in the sexual sin regardless, and I'm going to say I'm a believer, that's the only example that I know of within Scripture where you go, well, I'm separating from you in that regard.
When his father was dying, Theron was desperate to at least have a chance to say something to him. Nobody wants to die unreconciled from their parents, wants their parents to die unreconciled, right? And so Theron went to the hospital where his father was dying, and he went to the door, and there was like a nurse there, and he called the nurse over, and he said, could you tell my father that his son, Theron, is here? And the nurse went over and leaned into the dad, and he came back and said, he said to tell you that he doesn't have a son named Theron. And that was the last words he ever heard from his father. Who taught that father that was the best way to respond to a gay son? His church taught him that was how you do that. Stories like that rattled my cage in a big way. Secondly, I found myself going back to the gospel message that the Southern Baptists had told me about when I was in high school. They said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him, remember how the rest of that goes? Might not perish, but might have everlasting life. Do people still memorize the Bible? You should, people. No, come on. I came to conclude that the church treated LGBTQ people as if God did not love them, as if the gospel was not for them, as if Jesus had not died on the cross for them, as if they were just a part of the human family that was not the object of God's love.
And so, see, this is where the particulars work out. We talk about this a lot, but I see this becoming more and more of an issue. The reality is that Christ came to save sinners, okay? So he does. So if you can come to him and be reconciled to the Father. Now, there's still a bunch of stuff that gets worked out in your life. So unless you're like the thief on the cross and you die immediately after accepting Jesus, there's work in your life that's going to have to be done. And there is still repentance that is sought through a variety of different things that the Holy Spirit brings to your mind. I mean, that is the process of sanctification. This is why Paul writes all of the letters to all of the churches. Many of the times, calling them brothers and sisters, even when they're doing some things that are not so great. Why? Because it's not that they're not believers. It's that he's saying, hey, you're not, like, in you doing these things, you're bringing reproof to the name of Christ. And there's a correct way to live one's life when you are following after him. And so, therefore, like, be sanctified, be reconciled. Like, there are things that change in your life. And so when he reminds, for example, the Corinthians, like, you used to be these things and you're not anymore. That's not your identity anymore. Like, you're not supposed to do those things anymore. Why? Because you've been reconciled. You've been freed. You've been justified. You're being sanctified. And so there's this reality that I don't think we really interact with well within the church today, which is that anybody can come to the Lord and be saved. But there are implications to that salvation, that after you're justified, there's this sanctification that happens in your life. There's a change that occurs in your life, this change throughout your entire life of becoming more and more like Jesus. And so if you expect someone to get saved and just boom, they're great now, that does happen, but oftentimes it is a process that has to be worked out within the local body of believers coming together and walking alongside of one another. And that's difficult and that's painful and it requires work and we don't like it. But this idea that there's not things that get worked out in your life after you're saved is something that like David isn't addressing here. Like, yeah, anybody can come to Jesus. And then we disciple people and they are sanctified.
So I came to conclude that LGBTQ inclusion was a gospel issue. Now, it's interesting that there are some pretty visible gospel-oriented organizations that say inclusion is anti-gospel, but I would say inclusion is pro-gospel. I would also, another way to say it is this. One of the most effective anti-Christian evangelistic strategies in the world is exclusion. How many people are not in church today and have renounced their relationship with Jesus if they were raised in a church? Because the church drove them to it. If you want to anti-evangelize people, be hateful and exclusionary. We are creating our own refugees in the name of God. Another thing that's really interesting about this is...
Notice how he doesn't go into examples of that. Obviously, he's talking about LGBTQ+. So he's saying that people are being excluded from church, and therefore we're creating our own refugees. But the reality is, we have standards within Scripture of who can be... And this is a big hot-button issue in the Southern Baptist Convention right now, but like, who is a qualified elder, right? Some would say the text is clear. I would say that. Others would say it's a little bit, you know, it's foggier on who can be an elder and who cannot be. Church discipline is pretty well laid out. We don't execute that very well oftentimes. The point is, like, we have structures and standards that are set up that are not exclusionary for exclusionary sake, but exclusionary for the protection of the body and the glory of God. And so this idea that you're like, well, I left the church because they wouldn't let me do something. Well, does it contradict what the Bible says? Because at that point, they're just following how God has structured the world. And if you're mad at that, then you're really not mad at them. Again, have like Theron's father, did they approach it in a way that maybe, depending on the situation, wasn't biblically accurate? Maybe so. But in almost every case that I know of, there's a mixture there of... not hearing both sides of the story. And usually both parties could have done a way better job at approaching it.
In smarter circles, there used to be a distinction between like behavior and identity. People would sometimes say, well, we don't have a problem with you unless you do something sexually. But that's not actually how this is experienced by most LGBTQ people. The rejection happens before that. The rejection happens as soon as you come out or as soon as you say, I think I might be attracted to. I remember when I gave a Zoom lecture to a school out in the Southwest. And one of the young ladies in that class looked me up later and said, can I tell you my story? I came out to my parents, and I've never touched or kissed or done anything with anybody, but as soon as I came out, my father physically kicked me down the stairs and kicked me out of the house. And then my parents felt that it was the right thing to do to call every office at the Christian university that I went to tell them that I was rebelling against God and that they should withdraw my scholarships and remove me from the ministry and clubs that I was involved in. She hadn't done anything with anybody's body. She just said, I think I might be a lesbian. The contempt that many people are treated with in the name of Christ is the most effective enemy of the gospel that I have ever encountered. So something was wrong. Third, I noticed...
And so on that again, right? Dealing with it as we've talked about before. Are they a believer? Are they not a believer? And then how do we deal with that within the biblical structure? Those are all things that have to be discussed here that he's not touching on.
That there was a growing gap opening up between cultural acceptance of LGBTQ people and Christian refusal to change our mind. A growing gap. And I was trying to figure out what to make of it. Because, you know, by 2013, 2014, gay marriage was beginning to be approved in different states. And then in 2015, the Supreme Court made its decision. And there were things like, in our family, we used to like to watch Glee. Any Gleeks in the house, right? Right. So, and you know, there was a lot of theme in that show about, you know, accepting people as they were, like Kurt and Santana. We're in that series again right now with our daughter. I can tell you all the characters. Do you want to, season 3, episode 4? Wow, that was something, right? Okay. Anyway, so there's this gap opening up between cultural acceptance and Christian lack of acceptance. And what Christians were saying was, that's because the culture's going to hell. The culture's going to hell and we need to stand firm. But I began to wonder whether the culture was actually more likely getting it right. You know, if there's a gap between increasing tolerance and acceptance and increasing intolerance and lack of acceptance, which most reflects the spirit of Jesus? So it reminded me of...
So what he's saying there, like, don't miss that. He's saying that the spirit of Jesus is acceptance and inclusion. That's what he's saying. Now, again, people will say that and use the Gospels to say, well, look at all the minorities or the outcasts that Jesus interacts with, which he does all the time. but completely leaves out that he calls people to repentance or not to sin anymore within those examples. And not a single one of those examples are an LGBTQ plus example. And people will be like, well, you know, Jesus never talks about it and therefore it's okay. The reality is within Judaism at the time of Jesus, that would have been completely, I mean, you want to talk about stoning the adulterous woman. They wouldn't even ask the question in Judaism at the time, whether to stone or not. They would have done it. That's just the reality of it. I think even Cody Martin in his book about clobber passages states that like the reality is that, yeah, Judaism at Jesus' time and before would have been completely non-accepting of it. So at least he's intellectually honest there. The point being is that you can claim Jesus is inclusive and accepting of all people, but you have to do so at the neglect of him calling people to repentance and following God. Like, you have to leave that out or it doesn't make sense, because him calling people to repentance is exclusionary. Because if you don't repent, and then therefore you are outside. So
of Luke 15:1, the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus was known for inclusive love, reaching out towards those on the margins.
All right, let's go there. Luke 15:1, it says this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes says grumbling, saying, "This man receives and eats with sinners." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep who was lost." So now I tell you, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Okay, there's the example that I gave before. Then over 99 righteous persons who need to not repent. He goes on to tell about the parable of the lost coin, as well as the prodigal son. The prodigal son being a great example of repentance and returning to the Father. And so Jesus is only this acceptable, accepting, tolerant individual if you leave out the repentance part. The fact that he's saying these lost people are outside of the righteousness, they need to repent because they're not righteous, is exclusionary. And the only way you can make Jesus into this prototype of acceptance and tolerance is if you leave out his call to repentance.
And the church is known for exclusive contempt. So who's got the spirit of Jesus? So that became an open question for me, and that leads to the fourth step. I've ultimately rejected the idea that LGBTQ acceptance was part of a narrative of cultural decline. And instead, I came to see it as part of a narrative of fuller participation in gospel-shaped community. Okay, so the concept of two different narratives to describe the same event is something I want you to think about. I was once taken to Israel-Palestine on a tour, and it was called a dual narrative tour. You know how, if you've ever been there and actually dealt with the politics of Israel and Palestine, everything is viewed in different lenses by different people. What they did on this tour was they had a Palestinian guide and an Israeli guide, and they offered different narratives of everything that we saw. You know how fun that was? Boy, was that tense, okay? But we learned more about what it was really like and why the tensions were so deep than any other way that would have been done, right? I want to take you on a dual narrative tour here. The conservative Christian narrative is that the reason there's more social acceptance of queer people is because the culture is declining and rejecting God. But I think, it took me a while to get there, but I think this is that, from a Christian perspective at least, if we are inclusive, it's not because we're participating or surrendering to a declining culture, it's because we're seeing the expansive love of God applying to more people.
Okay, so a couple things. And this is so weird to me, from somebody that's a doctor in Christian ethics, that the reason that, historically, that you would say that now we are in cultural decline is because at one point you had a majority that was more moral, that had held a moral standard that was in line with Christianity. And in general, just morality from even a worldly standpoint, as far as stealing and theft and things like that, the things that most people can agree on as far as like murder and whatnot, we said that's a bad thing. So in general, the cultural decline is really just a decline from a morality. Now, you can look throughout history and say there are certain cultural periods in which there was an ascension and a decline over and over again. So the fact that he's like, it's not a moral decline, just completely ignores all of history. Secondly, This idea that it is a more acceptance driven thing, and that culture is more in line with the gospel than the church is an interesting thing that I think you can kind of dig into, and isn't altogether incorrect. There are times that the church has become much more law-based than grace-based, but acceptance and tolerance aren't necessarily a grace initiative, because grace is calling people to repentance so they can be reconciled to the Father, not saying grace isn't, well, you can do whatever you want. So again, this is all very murky and not defined, and it's very much just whatever David sees the, you know, as good at the time is what's driving his baseline, his foundation.
So, okay, so there are people outside somewhere in this community, if they hear that there's a program tonight on inclusion, some of them are going to say, see, that's just a bunch of liberals surrendering to culture. You know that, right? You've heard that probably.
I got that text
from my members. Okay, there you go. Bunch of liberals, surrendering to culture. And if you say, actually, this reminds me a little bit more about what happened when the Ethiopian eunuch was welcomed to be a part of the gospel.
So again, the Ethiopian eunuch thing is like apparently a real big talking point on this point. You can go watch the sermon review I did of Zach Lambert. That was a big point of Zach's as well. Holds the same position basically as David does. I'll link that in the description as well. I go in extensively to break down the Ethiopian eunuch passage. It's one that honestly, as a believer, you need to know and interact with, because if you're going to interact with the subject of LGBTQ plus at all, especially on transgenderism, the Ethiopian eunuch passage will inevitably be brought up. It just will be. And so you need to know how to interact with it from a cultural standpoint, what Jesus is talking about what happens to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. It's a whole thing that you're probably going to run into, but I'll link that below.
Or when the Samaritans were included. Or when Peter had his experience with the centurion, right, Cornelius. And Peter starts off saying, heck no, I'm not going to visit with a Roman centurion. And by the end of that chapter, they're hanging out for days and baptizing. And in other words, the early Christian movement was a Jewish movement that had to learn how to be an inclusive movement through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are learning how to be an inclusive movement through the power of the Holy Spirit.
That is an incredibly broad brush to paint. When you're talking about Peter and Cornelius, you're talking about a Jew that did not think a Gentile could be saved. You're dealing with a lot of cultural history there. And so to associate two ethnic groups with straight and non-straight individuals is you're twisting your back out. To make that work in a logical way, which is, again, ironic that he seems like a very didactic, logical person. And to interchange these things in such a way is really weird. He might even to do so try to appeal to the passage, there is no Jew nor Greek, no male nor female passage, which most do. And again, that's a misconception of that passage, because Paul's whole point is there is nothing about you that makes you more accessible to Jesus. Which had been a thought before. And so it's one of those things where there's a lot of passages that are taken out of context in order to make them work within the framework that you want them to work in. Everybody struggles with that. This is, again, why exegeting over eisegeting is so important, understanding culture and context and what the intent of the author was is paramount.
That's what's happening. At least that's my interpretation of this reality. Your friends may not agree, some of them. And in fact, it's really painful, that not agreeing. Churches divide over this not agreeing. Denominations divide over this not agreeing, including the Methodists. Yep. So which version of the narrative are you going to embrace? I ended up embracing the gospel version as I understood it. Fifth, then, by this point in my journey, I was moving towards a place of repentance. I realized that for 14 years in Southern Baptist schools and before that, I had been a part of a teaching and practice of rejecting some of God's children, however politely. I felt increasingly sorrowful and repentant, and I think this is important. If you're straight, you know, I'm very, very hetero, married almost 40 years now, it's not anymore about, will we open the doors of our straight community to let some of them in? That's not what it is. For me, it's like, will we repent of a teaching that never reflected the spirit of the gospel, that never reflected the way Jesus related to people, and will we repent and move into a posture of 180-degree turn towards solidarity, partnership, fellow suffering if necessary? That's repentance. What price are we willing to pay to move towards a posture of repentance? As a pastor, this text from John 15 cut me to the quick. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand, on the other hand, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. I got a letter while I was in this journey from a student at the school that I taught at. He said, this was 10 years after he graduated, he said, "Dr. G, I loved your classes. You were, you know, great, whatever. But I just wanted you to know that I was a closeted gay man the whole time I was in your classes, and I couldn't come out because it wasn't safe. And you seemed really, really sensitive to the concerns of, like, women students who were mistreated or African-American students, but you never seemed to have much of a feel for the situation of people like me. You didn't pastor me." And, you know, one thing that happened after I wrote Changing Our Mind was people came out of the woodwork in every way that they have to communicate to approach me as a pastor. "Dear Dr. Geshe, I read your book or I listened to your talk. Will you be my pastor? Let me tell you my story. Nightmare scenario number 37. Kicked out of my house. Spent some time on the streets. All the things. I rediscovered in a profound way my pastoral calling by hanging out with and being approached by LGBTQ people who had been rejected by their own pastors, by their own parents. One person said, there was a young lady who approached me from Indonesia. You know, with internet, people can come at you from anywhere, right? So this lady from Indonesia, young lady, she was like 20, and she said, "Will you be my dad?" It was so sad. Children rejected by their parents. Church members rejected by their pastors. So it's not enough to say, "We will include you." By this point, it was like, "We will stand with you against anybody who would harm you. We are right there with you." So that's repentance.
Okay, so let's go to John chapter 10, because this is the verse that he used about the hired hand. So it says this, John chapter 10, verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by his name and leads them out. When he has brought them out, all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door to the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may know life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep to flee, and the wolf scatters them and snatches them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I have laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes up his life, but it lays it down. But I lay it down on my own accord, and I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There's a whole lot more there. But the point being is not that there are people that are not laying their lives down for those in the LGBTQ plus community. The idea here that Jesus is saying, like, there is a door. He's that door. You cannot come in and out unless you go through him. And he's the only one. And so there are false prophets that, you know, are hired hands that leave, that let their flock get destroyed. And so ironically, the very passage that David is using here is actually against people like him, that let anybody in or out, that there isn't an exclusion there is no exclusion to anyone. Anyone can come in and fleece the sheep and say whatever they want to the sheep. And it's accepted and it's tolerated. And so it's ironic that, again, it's just, I'm not the most educated person on the planet. You know this if you watch these videos, if you watch my post, if you even check my spelling. I'm not that intelligent. But it's weird to me that somebody that has a doctorate in Christian ethics that was a pastor for so long, that was educated at a Southern Baptist seminary, can twist the scriptures in such a way to make them say the things they don't say.
In that context, I then put on the thinking cap and went back to the scripture, embarked on a fresh study of the clobber passages, I sometimes call them the big six, that everyone used to know, established absolute heterosexual normativity, a strict male-female gender binary, and a ban on any deviations. I concluded that while you had a few passages that raised specific issues, like the Sodom and Gomorrah story in Genesis and the Leviticus passages and 1 Corinthians 6:9, how you translate those two words in that vice list, these were relatively small fry compared to the big theme, which is divine creation order.
So he's smart here, I'll tell you that. Because one of the things that he's doing is he's saying, hey, we could get into specifics on the clobber passages. In fact, Cody Martin, again, has a book called The Clobber Passages. I have a whole review on that book in the playlist for LGBTQ in Christianity. The book is, in my opinion, terribly done. It's you can go watch the review if you want. The point is that David's not going to address those passages because he knows that inevitably the argument is about creation and God's intent. So to focus on those passages, he knows that eventually he'll have to address the idea that even if you don't have those passages, you still have to address the intent of God creating them male and female. So he says, we're not going to look at those passages. And now what he's going to attempt to do is go after the God created him male and female situation.
Camped out there. And I think the most creative theological work that I've ever done on this subject, at least, is on that. And that's the next point, number seven. I concluded that the theme of divine creation order that so governs resistance to full inclusion must be tackled head on. This is what I mean. Those who've been raised in church and who spent much time in the Bible had their vision of God's ordering of creation established by a reading of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And that reading is echoed in the verses that maybe we memorized. In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. And the man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Very beautiful passages that taught us there's male and female, and male plus female, period. Now, that's not what those verses were written for.
That ironically, though, is what Jesus uses when he talks about divorce and how marriage should happen. So Jesus seemed to see them that way.
There's no scholar of the Hebrew Bible that thinks those verses were written to make that point.
Whenever anybody makes the generalization, no scholar believes this, no matter what side they're on, they're probably wrong. There are definitely scholars that have various opinions on things. Now, some of them are totally wrong, but that statement is just false.
But that's how they were read. And so Christians have had an imagination of the created world formed by some combination of the majority paradigm, cultural practice, and a reading of Genesis. So the question as a theologian that I had to deal with is, what do we do to integrate that imagination of the way God set up the world with the reality of sexual and gender diversity in our actual world?
And he just completely bypasses original sin for some reason.
It's that problem that I think has to be overcome for people to be able to be at peace with this inclusion. Okay, God made them male and female, it says. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, it says. And then there's Theron and my sister Katie and many, many people that would be in your mind or in this room.
So you see, the distinguishing is that the Bible says this, my experience says this, and he cannot reconcile the two. They're easily reconcilable. The Bible says this, God demonstrates within the word that there is a falling away, a rebellion against how he designed things. So of course you're going to have 1,000 examples of how people rebel against God. Some of them are very close to you. One of them is the closest to you. Look in the mirror. So there are lots of examples of people you love that are rebelling against God. So the question then becomes, who is right? Is God correct? Or are those that I love rebelling against him correct? And whose side am I going to take here? It is truly that simple. This is also why Jesus in the Gospels says that, you know, you must love him and hate your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your children, in comparison to how much you love him, because you're going to have to make that choice one day. We have a bazillion examples of early Christians having to make that decision. Who are they going to love more, Christ or their family? Right? It's not that they don't love their family. They just love Jesus more. And that is a decision that David here is clearly articulating that he cannot reconcile.
How do we make these two connect? What I concluded was that this was an example of, and related to other moments in Christian history where our overly literalist reading of the Genesis stories created problems for us. Examples include the people who still believe that the earth must have been created in six 24-hour days because it says in Genesis 1, or who believe that the earth must be only 6,000 years old because if you count the generations, and that's what it said in the King James Bible. The King James Bible I was given had a timeline. In Genesis 1 and 2, it said 4,004 BC. That's what it said. Yes, that's what I was taught. Laugh if you will. So some of us had to overcome what it said in the left margin of our Bible because the earth had to be young. And it had to be six 24-hour days. And what about the dinosaurs? And then there's the theory of evolution. And in other words, Genesis has been asked to do too much. And has not, we've had trouble having it connect with the reality of the world that actually exists. The world that actually exists, people have very different kinds of gender identities across the spectrum. And the world that actually exists is that there's diversity in sexual orientation. So this is a, you might call it a faith and science problem or a cosmology problem or a Genesis 1 and 2 problem. Also,
so basically what he's doing is saying, hey, because the Bible doesn't mention dinosaurs, then obviously it doesn't know how to deal with gender and sexuality either. And Genesis is wrong, essentially, right? It's laughable to David if you are a young earth creationist. It's laughable to him. And so there's this idea here that you can sort of see the distinction that he's asking people, like regardless of where you stand on young earth, old earth, he's asking people to move their flag when he won't move his anymore. Because he's already moved it, but he's very secure in where he's at now. And he wants you to come over to him, and he has no interest in hearing your opinion because he's quote unquote been there. When everything he stated here seems to be driven by culture and driven by people he knows and not driven by the word of God, because he can now discount the word of God because the experiences that he's had help him discount it. And this is where, in case you don't know, I'm a Wesleyan. This is one of the things I don't like about Wesleyanism. There's the quadrilateral, they call it, and it's how you interpret scripture. And it's what the scripture says, and the one of the other four, or it's what scripture says, and then its experience is one of the other blocks. And I don't like that because you are now letting your experience dictate what scripture says in some regards, which is exactly what David is doing. He's letting his experience dictate how he views scripture instead of letting scripture dictate how he lives life. And the outcomes of that are pretty obvious.
Also, some of the misreadings of Genesis have been really significant. Did you know, of course, that the reason women must be subordinated is because Eve sinned? You all know that, right? You still doing that? I hope not, right? That was a misreading of Genesis. I mean, but how many generations of Jewish and Christian people were taught the man was made first, indicating his primacy? The woman was made second, indicating her subordination. And the fact that Eve was the one who succumbed to the temptation first indicates female moral inferiority. That was taught for hundreds of years based on a literalist reading of Genesis 1 and 2. We had to unlearn that. Some have not unlearned it.
So it'd be interesting. He's not going to address it, by the way. But it'd be very interesting in how if he would hold and say that Paul, for example, is authoritative. Because I highly doubt he would. Because of what he just said here. He would probably completely throw out Ephesians 5. Completely throw out... well, Ephesians 5 would probably be the primary one.
When you're dealing with the Bible, you're dealing with the interpretation of ancient texts. And those texts must be interpreted in light of the things that we learn along the way. I once had a guy say to me in a climate change debate, this was hilarious, you know how scientists are concerned about sea level rise and the flooding of the coast? He said to me, now, Dr. Geshe, Scripture promises that God will never again send another flood. Therefore, you don't need to worry about sea level rise. So there I was, attempting to have a scholarly debate with this fellow, and I was like, really, that's what we're doing with the Bible? Genesis has consistently been misread. Did you know that anti-black racism was partly funded by a reading of the Ham story in after the flood in Genesis, what is that, 10 or 9, whatever? The idea that God scattered the peoples to live in specific lands, and therefore the people should not mix, and therefore no race mixing was grounded in a reading of Genesis. Genesis has created all kinds of problems in terms of how it has been interpreted. This is a reading of Genesis problem.
And so this is where, again, whenever you run into the things that he's talking about, this isn't, again, as a Christian ethicist, he surely knows this, but whatever. This is where understanding how Christians have dealt with these passages throughout time is really important. Having the scripture interpret scripture, seeing the New Testament and how it deals with the old and what it points to and how the new covenant changes sort of how believers interact with the world around them. These are all important things, and this is why, again, from the pulpit, it's incredibly important to preach in such a way that teaches people how to do this. This is why discipleship is important as well, because as you disciple people, you're working them through these very specific, intricate questions using the scriptures to do so, as believers have through centuries. The things that he's bringing up have all been addressed by the early church and by people since. And again, some things they got wrong, some things they got right, just as we get some things wrong as well. I mean, he's pointed out plenty of examples in which modern believers have not interacted with the LGBTQ plus community in correct ways as interpreted by the New Testament. Now, he's also got some stuff wrong on that, but the point is that no one is perfect in this, and that's why we must continually go back to Scripture and let it tell us what it's trying to tell us. It's just mind-boggling.
Once you can discover that, then you can see what there is still to be learned from Genesis, and there is much to be learned, that we're made in the image of God, that we were made as relational creatures, that we were made with interdependence, that we are sexual creatures, that we need partnership. All that is very, very rich and true. But that doesn't mean we have to hold on to an understanding of reality that doesn't fit with the reality that we find ourselves in. Let me move towards a conclusion. The eighth step was, I realized Genesis 3 has something to teach us. Genesis 3 is the account of human sin, the introduction of sin into the world. And, you know,
okay, full disclosure, I hadn't got this far yet, so apparently he does address original sin here somehow.
In that account, when Adam and Eve rebel against God, the good order and the relationship with God shatters and things go wrong and acceleratingly wrong from there. I began to say, you know, Genesis 1 through 3 should be read together. What we know, and this is true, about humanity is that while we were made for a relationship with God and made for a relationship with each other, we mess it up pretty bad. And we're all messed up. What we have done in Christianity is to say, we straight people are not terribly messed up. It's those queer people who are messed up. But if you take Genesis 3 seriously, we're all messed up. Created good, yet disordered in various ways. We all need God, and we all need one another, and we need discipline in our relationships, and we need structures like covenants. And so, how about if we say we're all in this together, in this quest to love God and love neighbor and make covenants that bring life and goodness to people.
So he was so close. We all are messed up. Yes, we all need Jesus. He doesn't say Jesus, but we all need to be reconciled to the Father through Christ for our variety, our various mess ups, right? There are people that are heterosexual that have all sorts of sins that they shouldn't have, addictions to all sorts of things on the internet that I can't say because, you know, YouTube's already censored us at this point. They have all sorts of addictions to porn. They have all sorts of addictions because of adultery. They have all sorts of sexual sins that straight people have that they have to repent from, just as those that are LGBTQ+ have to repent from their sexual sins as well. So he's so close, but doesn't get there.
Ninth step. Eventually, anybody who deals with this issue has to get to Romans 1. And what I concluded from a lot of study of the Romans 1, 18 through 32 text, is that Paul is developing in Romans 1 through 3 a strategy intending to knock down either Gentile or Jewish Christian pride in a very divided Roman Christian community that he's writing to. So basically what Paul is doing in Romans is saying, everybody needs Jesus. Let's talk about how those awful pagans need Jesus. Romans 1 is about the awful pagans. And let's talk about how Jews also need Jesus, and that's Romans 2. And then Romans 3 is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we all need Jesus. Romans 1 paints a hyperbolic, semi-exaggerated picture of the debauchery and depravity of the Roman world. But I've been reading about ancient Rome recently for some other research. Ancient Rome was pretty nasty. Once the Republic gave way to the Empire, those emperors had absolute power. They could do whatever they wanted. And in general, with the patriarchy and the upper crust aristocracy, did you know that in a Roman household, the man had total right of life and death over everybody in that household? And also that the head of household had sexual rights to anybody in that household. If he didn't want a baby that was born, he could be sure that it was killed. In the Roman Christian community, there were a number of former slaves. Probably some of them had the experience of being raped, male and female slaves, raped by the head of household. The tales coming out of the imperial court were of these wild orgiastic parties, men and men and women and all kinds of violence and cruelty and debauchery. I believe that what Paul is doing is saying to a Roman audience, look at all of that. People need Jesus. These pagans, they need Jesus. And that, I think, has literally nothing to do with the loving couple that you have on the third row in your church.
See, so this is making historical revisionism. Even within Roman culture, outside, like even of the aristocracy, this was seen by normal Roman people as an incorrect thing to do. We always pull to history when we're talking about these relationships as like a power dynamic, which it was. But if you remove the power dynamic and go to the normal everyday Roman citizen, that was what you would consider the middle class or lower middle class now. Those were not relationships that were had. Why? Because they were seen as debaucherous, even from a very pagan standpoint. In most organizations, organizations of society, outside of even temple prostitution, these were seen as bad things to do. In fact, the Romans only participated in temple prostitution because it was part of the society they were in, and most of them, as far as, again, this research has been done so long ago. It's part of that LGBTQ plus playlist in those resources. But this wasn't seen as normative, right? There wasn't seen in Roman culture as a monogamous same-sex marriage that was functional. It was never viewed that way. And so when Paul is talking about this, he is talking about the debauchery of what they know of the emperors and the very high rich establishment in Rome. But this idea is that if it even comes outside of that, it's outside of the natural order. Paul, as a former Jew, now a follower of Jesus, would have seen this as an ordering thing, not as, oh, just the pagans are doing it and it's wrong, but if it's under Christ, then it's fine. He's seen it as an ordering thing. It's the leaps and bounds that he's making here to make this okay, it's just strange, historically, just from a historical standpoint.
And then finally, I was able to see that the broader themes of the Christian ethical tradition, as I myself had interpreted it in my own writing and thinking, all must lead to full inclusion. Things like that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of justice and peace and restored community. That God is one who hears the cries of the oppressed, like in Exodus 3:7. That God teaches love your neighbor as yourself. That God says the great commandment is love God with everything, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And then in Luke, the way that is illustrated is by the story of the Good Samaritan. That Jesus demonstrated solidarity with those on the margins and compassion for those who are suffering. I'll add a bonus. I became convinced after doing the biblical work that what we had here is something that there is historical parallel, that there have been times in history where the church has had to learn that its pattern of tradition is harmful and wrong. And I can think of three fundamental examples. I've already named one, the teaching about women. Another was a long tradition of teaching anti-Semitism based on the whole tortured birth of Christianity out of Judaism in the first century, and specific passages that could be cited and were cited. The church didn't repent of its anti-Judaism and anti-Semitism until after the Holocaust. It was 2,000 years, almost.
That's fairly accurate, actually. So, like, if you look at the early church, especially, like, 3rd, 4th century, there's a lot of anti-Semitism involved there in a lot of the early writings.
Semitism, the teaching about women, and the support of enslavement of populations based on, well, obviously, slavery must be okay because, after all, Paul says slaves obey your masters. There were all kinds of debates in the antebellum South about the morality of slavery, and the traditionalist position said that we have the high ground because we have the Bible. In all three cases, the church ultimately changed its mind. Well, somebody said after changing our mind, you know, if Gushy's right, he's saying that the whole tradition of the church on this matter has been wrong. How can we believe that the church could ever be wrong for that long? Some people have picked up a triumphalistic vision of Christian virtue.
Okay, and one of the things, though, when he's talking about the church having a position on slavery and referencing the South, you were referencing one group of Christians during one period of time in the States. If you look worldwide, like if we're talking about the big C church, you can't just say the church consists of Europe and America, right? You have the church in all across the world. You have the church in China, you have the church in Russia, you have the church in Asia, you have the church in Africa, you have the church all over the place. You have the church in Mexico or South America. And so when you're talking about the church and you're talking about slavery, you're talking about very specific places, whereas the church in other areas of the world didn't necessarily hold that position. So it's to say the church held this position and then name only European, places is strange. And again, isn't honest to church history in regards to how it spread and what effect it had on people. And so there are issues within a variety of different Christian traditions throughout the world on how they handle things and misuse the scripture. I don't think anybody's arguing that Christians have misused the scriptures. It's that, have they come to an understanding through repentance of a correct way to handle those scriptures? Again, the slavery one, we could go into a whole thing. We're already almost an hour and a half into this. Let's finish up this talk.
In which we don't really get things wrong. But the church can get things wrong. Just because we bear the name of Jesus in our loyalties doesn't mean we follow Jesus faithfully. Sometimes we have to repent to learn to follow Jesus faithfully. Let me conclude by saying, when I wrote this book in 2014, while there was resistance to inclusion, it sure looked like the tides were turning. And in some ways, they are. But in this exact moment here, in the early summer of 2023, there is a ferocious, politicized pushback against the queer community. And trans people are specific targets at this time in a number of states. You've got people going into targets and disrupting pride displays and so on. So there's a angry, somewhat shrinking, but still vocal reactionary group that is going to fight hard. So what this means, I would say, is the need to stand up for full inclusion matters now more than ever. But the price for doing so might become more intense. If inclusion in the name of the gospel gets interpreted as wokeness politically or as a liberal agenda, some people will leave your church if you're inclusive just because they interpret this in a political way. I want you to interpret this in a gospel way. This is a gospel cause. This is not a political cause. At this moment, this is heavily politicized. You know, in the 70s, it was like, in the 60s, it was the women's movement that was politicized. And there was a big fight over divorce. Anybody know about that? That was a long time ago, right? Does anybody talk about that anymore? No, they don't.
See, and there is a good point. The divorce thing, because the church has gotten lax in so many areas and compromised in so many areas, then our standard on everything else we say is seen as, well, just wait them out. I mean, if you don't think that the church giving way to being okay with divorce in rampant ways, totally outside of the way that Jesus talks about it, right? Going far and beyond what Jesus says about divorce is not an issue. It is. I guess you just pointed out it is. He said they talked about it a lot then. They don't talk about it at all now. Same thing's going to happen with LGBTQ+. Maybe he's right. The point is, though, that when you give ground and are not consistent in the teachings of Scripture, sin becomes more rampant. It becomes more acceptable, even amongst pastors. It's a terrible thing.
And then gay marriage was the big fight, and today it's trans, and what will it be next time, right? Christian people need to follow Jesus, and if you believe that Jesus is leading you towards full inclusion, then go there, unafraid. But be prepared that you might taste some of the bitter, contemptuous treatment that the LGBTQ people themselves have always faced. It might actually cost us something to stand in solidarity. So any church that is moving like Open Table Collective is towards a full inclusion posture, this could be costly. But you know what's much more costly? Is not making this move. God's children, their well-being, their wholeness, their relationship with their families, their relationship with Jesus, their mental health, their survival, all of that is at stake. Nothing else matters. So I call you to follow Jesus towards full inclusion, and I'm grateful that God has led me on the journey that I've been led on. Thank you very much.
Okay, so there is that. Now, again, we looked at that for two reasons. It really wasn't much of a sermon, so there's no point in going through, did he read the text? Because the text that he did reference, we've already talked about, are out of context anyway, so there's no point even looking there. He doesn't mention the gospel of Jesus in regards to freeing. He mentions Jesus as an inclusive and affirming individual. So all of that, hopefully the little things we picked out all along the way are helpful to you. Obviously, I mean, he said it himself. He's let his friendships and culture dictate a lot more about how he views the Bible than letting the Bible view how he dictate culture and relationships. I mean, he just straight out said that. The more concerning part to me in this, and the reason I really wanted to do this, was because this is a guy that Andy Stanley is having come to his church speak at a conference that Andy Stanley is hosting, that Andy Stanley himself is speaking at. Gushy makes it very clear during this talk that a church can't be halfway about this. They have to be fully affirming, fully open. This talk was given at the beginning of June of this year, 2023. This conference that North Point's putting on is in 2023, this same year, in September. So just a few months away, Gushy will be at North Point to talk, probably in a very similar way, about what he said here. This is concerning, not because it's North Point, not because it's Gushy, but because a large church that has a lot of members, 30,000 plus, is having somebody like Dr. David Gushy come and say that an inclusive posture is the only way. And by inclusive, he's not saying that you should stop being mean to people and misrepresenting the Bible. What he's saying is that if you don't say that LGBTQ people can be fully believers and fully followers of Jesus in active relationships, then you're misrepresenting Jesus. It is a gospel issue to him for people that are LGBTQ plus to be considered Christians, to be actively involved in the church, and for the view that has traditionally been viewed by the church for thousands of years to be overturned because he claims it's wrong. Hopefully, during this discussion, I was able to clearly communicate the places that I think he's being biblically unfaithful. Again, he's a doctor. I'm not. He has a book. He has lots of books. I have a YouTube channel and Instagram page. I'm not waving around an authoritative thing here to say, look how authoritative I am and how look how right I am. I'm simply saying, look at the scriptures, look at Christian tradition, and weigh it against what he's saying. And the concerning part is that he's being platformed by really, really large churches and really, really well-known names. So there's that. So no, this wasn't much of a sermon review, unfortunately. I thought it was going to be a little bit better than that. But it is what it is, and hopefully it was helpful to you. If you liked it, make sure you like it. If you really liked it, make sure you share it. And if you aren't subscribed yet, do that. And I'm sure there are people that agree and disagree with me. Leave that in the comment section below, and I'll talk to you next week.